Can you hear me okay? All right. Yes. Okay, maybe I'll bring it down a little bit. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help in speaking this morning's message and in understanding it, including the difficulties in this text. Ask that you would help us to sharpen our focus on Christ and give us the courage and the tenacity to apply it every day. Commit the study to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is, as you can see, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. And this message this morning includes a free three-course meal. So you can look for, I don't know why people are laughing, but you can look forward to that. It's a virtual meal, but since everything is virtual, I don't think there's a problem with having a virtual meal this morning along with our message. So let's begin just by reading our text. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The last phrase foreshadows some very practical application that we're going to see in our text this morning. All right, there's a lot of information that we're going to cover. This is a much discussed topic, and we're going to try to delve into some of this information. Reflecting the vast amount of material in this passage as the first of the titles. If you like a more wordy title, you can choose the first option. If you like a more succinct title, you can choose the second option. Your first option is Christians do not have to be subject to superfluous religious requirements to experience the substance of our relationship with Christ. Subtitle: Walking with Christ in faith is the only way to have true spiritual communion with God and defeat the flesh. And your second option is substance, not shadow. Any bets on which one of these will go up on the chapel archives with this message? I'm guessing the second one. All right, we have some major themes and questions that we're going to consider this morning. What on earth is going on in Colossians 2, 16 through 18? There's a bit of pun there because in verse 18 there is a heavenly vision, a temple vision that's in context. And so we're asking what on earth is going on in those two verses. How does Colossians 2, 16 through 18 relate to the background discussed so far? Beginning, of course, with Steve's introduction months ago, we talked about proto-Gnosticism, we talked about Jewish mysticism, we talked about the history of interpretation in Colossians. I'm not going to review that material, but much of that is going to be applicable this morning. We'll also add just one other component to it. Is idolatry, that is the worship of angels as one worships Yahweh, explicitly in view in verse 18? It's a very important question. It's debated, just like anything else, and I'll give you the best interpretation I can with that. It seems straightforward, worship of angels, what else could it be? But there are lots of factors to consider. And finally, a theme that we've seen already in Colossians, the new spiritual temple and new creation. So be on the lookout for that theme as well. On the Jewish side of the background of the opponents of Colossae, of course, we see very clearly in verse 16 the Jewish influence, food and drink. Well, of course, that could be Jewish, but it could also be Gentile. Then it begins to narrow down festival, new moon, the lunar calendar, of course, and then we get to the Sabbath. So now we're explicitly talking about a Jewish influence in this false teaching that Paul is trying to combat. We've talked about mystical journeys and angelic liturgy. That will also be relevant. If you remember a couple of Several weeks ago, I read to you a text from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Shabbat Sherot text, the Songs of the Sabbath Sacrifice, and there's a lot of concern about what does worship in heaven look like? What are the angels saying? How are they arranged in heaven? Can we learn their liturgy? Can we gain information by these mystical journeys into the heavenly temple and bring that knowledge back down? This is what's going on in Jewish thought in this time. So there's that factor as well. The questions of food and drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath, these are, of course, regulations, and they're collectively referred to in Jewish thought sometimes as the halakha. So you have the Hebrew root, HLK, halak. It means to go or to walk, and so halakha is the way, and it's a way of referring to these regulations. So I want to read to you this quote from Scott McKnight. And this quote, he's really looking hard at the Jewish background of these false teachers. And you see this word, halakhic mystics. So this is referring to the requirements in verse 16. He says, the halakhic mystics are Jewish, given to traditional observance of the food laws and calendrical matters. We've discussed a lot of this before. And they're also convinced that ascetic rigor can lead to exalted, angel-like worship experiences that are quasi-entrances into heaven, where they perhaps discover revelation. For this reason, we can call them charismatics or mystics. So I think that that is an influence here that is affecting the church at Colossae that is indispensable to our understanding of this passage. The second thing I like to present that I believe is very important to understand this passage is the local mystery cults. And we won't get into this directly until we get to verse 18. And it's specifically connected to a Greek word that occurs there, embatuon. There was a scholar named Clinton Arnold who did a very thorough study of religion in Asia Minor, trying to understand more about Colossae and just that area in general. And so you can see in this quote, it's different from the one that you just saw because McKnight is leaning hard on the Jewish side for the background to understanding these opponents. Here, Arnold is leaning hard on the side of the influence of local mystery religions in Colossae, where he found very strong evidence that these people are appealing to angels for various purposes. Okay, one of those things would be protection. How many of you have heard of the evil eye, just out of curiosity? Anybody? Okay. So growing up for me, if I gave my mom the evil eye, it's an angry look, right? But that's a very widespread belief in the ancient world that you can actually harm someone by looking at them with envy, for example. And so these are the types of things that these people, these ancient people are going to be seeking protection from. Calamity, the evil eye, and so forth. And so Arnold's study found that people in Asia Minor were seeking the protection of angels for these types of harms. And we also have indication in this passage specifically there's a moral component. At the end of verse 23, Paul says, these things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So it's likely that that's part of what's going on as well. Invoking angels to help one overcome evil. Arnold states, the conflict at Colossae was not over how to acquire knowledge of the divine or even how to attain a deeper experience of the fullness of God. So this is in contrast to what we heard earlier from McKnight. The issue was of a more practical concern. The Christians in the Lycus Valley continued to fear astral powers, thonic spirits, which is relating to the underworld or the dead, and underworld powers that raised problems for them in day-to-day life. Their folk religion roots provided a belief structure that some of them considered compatible with Christianity. One must call on intermediary spirits and angels for protection. So part of Arnold's study, you may be interested to know, draws from inscriptions that we see, and we'll look at this more in verse 18. The arrow points to Colossae, and then those two circles, one around Laodicea and then one to the north of Ephesus, are where the inscriptions were found, and Arnold accounts for those in his study. So there's some really interesting archaeological evidence that we will incorporate. So you may want to lean with McKnight and other commentators on the Jewish side. You may want to lean with Arnold on the local mystery cults side, or you may prefer your first in three courses of your virtual meal this morning, and that is what I call the soup method, where you just think that probably none of these things originated in a vacuum, and there's probably a combination of things going on here. And of course, the more technical term would be syncretism, and that we can say, why not both? There's some Jewish influence here, there's some local religious influence here as well. All right, let's get into verse 16. Paul says, therefore, and he's recalling a contrast that he's going to develop more in this passage. So let's look at this contrast a little bit. Back to verse 8. Paul says, see to it, no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So these two things are opposed to each other. Which one are you going to pick? Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. So the contrast of dead and alive. Paul further presents a contrast in this passage, that it's not these religious experiences that you need to focus on, it's Christ. So he's going to continue to present this contrast to us. Christ is sufficient. That's going to be a major theme for Paul. All right, he says, let no one pass judgment. A good understanding for this part of the verse is to take it in parallel with the beginning of verse 18. So the beginning of verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. So this is like saying, let no one say you are excluded from salvation, or let no one say that you cannot have a full religious experience in Christ. Okay, don't worry about their judgment. This is something very similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. The climax of that argument is verse 6. You have earthly judges and you have your heavenly Father who is the judge. Whose judgment matters, right? And that's the question that I think Paul wants us to ask here. Paul has already answered the question though, so he makes this test very easy. Back up to verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So do you see the flow of Paul's thought? Here is God's judgment. Okay, we got that straight. Now let's proceed to verse 16, because I'm going to tell you that I know that you're being judged by human standards according to other things that don't matter. And so focus on the judgment of God. Food and drink. This is interesting when we look at the background in Leviticus. So I want to go there briefly to see the function of food and drink in the Torah. And Leviticus 20, 25 through 26 gives us a very nice summary. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart, so there's the key word, for you to hold unclean. You should be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So there's the key. Food is one way that the people of God show that they are separated from other people unto him. We see things a bit differently in Mark 7:19. Since the food enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. That's a really, we just read that statement, it's parenthetical in the ESV, but that is an absolutely massive statement from Jesus. Another example of this, Acts 10:14, of course, Peter's vision, what God has made clean do not call common. Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And then Galatians 3:28, Paul's ultimate purpose, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The reason I want to focus on this, on the function of these food laws, is to see the overall meta-narrative of Scripture in this area. And what this is going to allow us to do is really see the force of Paul's argument. So we have food, drink laws, we have Sabbath laws, And then we have Paul saying there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and all foods are clean and so forth. So how do we put these things together? And I want to start looking at this with something that we've seen previously. And we'll start in Colossians 1, 26 and 27. So what I want to do is read these two verses, capture the big picture of Paul's thought, and then we're going to trace the trajectory of what Paul has said through the Old Testament, and then come back to these same verses, or verse 27 specifically, and this light bulb is going to go on, and it'll be like, wow, now I see what Paul is doing, if you don't already. So, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, so think carefully about these words. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And this is, of course, the mystery that's Paul's mission to make fully known. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right. Christ in you. Who is the you? Well, that's the Colossians. Who are the Colossians? That's a largely Gentile audience. Very interesting. So we have numerous indications in the Old Testament that the Gentiles are going to be included into the people of God. So let's trace this trajectory. This one is a difficult one, so I'm going to read the verses and then give you a summary statement. And I've emailed these PowerPoints out so you can look at them later and study them more if you like. Okay, so Genesis 48, 17 through 19. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." His offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. There's that mystery term again. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. That's the same phrase that we just read in Genesis in Greek. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. This is, as I said, an involved study, but I want to read you this summary statement. Despite the terseness of Paul's language that we just read in Romans 11, the passage becomes quite clear once the phrase toplerometon ethnon, the fullness of the Gentiles, that same phrase in the Septuagint and in Paul, is recognized as an allusion to Genesis 48:19, where Jacob blesses Joseph's sons because that he is placing his right hand on the younger Ephraim's head, because Manasseh will also become a people and he will also be great. However, his younger brother Ephraim will be greater than he, and his seed will become the fullness of the nations. Listen to this. By citing this prophecy at the climax of his argument, Paul has placed his cards on the table in grand style. The Gentiles, now receiving the Spirit, are the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. They are Ephraim's seed. They are Israel, restored through the new covenant. There's food for thought for you. Let's go to some other ones. Romans 15, 8 through 12, and I said I wanted to trace this theme through the Old Testament, but Paul summarizes a lot of Old Testament texts here for us, so we'll just read his collecting and quotations of these texts. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then Paul cites a slew of Old Testament texts, and you can check the cross-references in your Bible if you want to go back to them. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Paul says, and again, and again, and again. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And there are some other examples of these as well. We won't read them, but you can read them if you like. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, 49, 6. And then I do want to comment on Psalm 68, 22. This one is a particularly striking one because it actually mentions Bashan. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. This is the realm of the dead in the ancient world. This is not a good place. It's not a place you want to hang out. But God has people in Bashan that he's going to call back to him. So it really shows you the scope of the people of God. And then Zechariah 2:11, that's a good one as well. And I threw some texts from Daniel in because I've mentioned on Wednesday nights this mystery language that we see in the New Testament I think is understood very clearly against the background of Daniel. And so I have a couple of quotations there as well. The mystery, as we see in the New Testament, it's something that it's an Old Testament prophecy that's playing out, and it's playing out in a way that's not fully anticipated. So when it happens, you get it, and then we can go back to the Old Testament and trace these things out. All right, so given we've looked very briefly at this meta-narrative, we can now reread verse 27 of Colossians chapter 1, which states, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches, the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And let's make an unscheduled stop in Ephesians 3. I didn't plan this, so I don't have this verse listed on the PowerPoint. I'm sorry. I'll just read I'll read verse 6 of Ephesians 3. Actually, no. I'll just start at verse 1. Ephesians 3, 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by the revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, this is going to sound a lot like Colossians 1:27. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this meta-narrative that we've seen is that one day God will perform a salvific act that will unite people from every nation into the undifferentiated people of God. That's what the Old Testament points to. Paul is saying that has happened and is happening in Christ. So what of these food and drink laws? Well, that's to miss the forest for the trees. Yes, there are food and drink laws, and there are laws about the lunar calendar, feasts, and so forth, and the Sabbath, but if you focus on those and you exclude Christ, then you're missing the entire meta-narrative of Scripture. And these food and drink laws and the Sabbath, their enduring validity is seen through Christ to fulfill the law. Remember, the law and the prophets prophesied until John. Who did John talk about? He talked about Christ, right? So you can kind of see Paul's argument here. He's arguing from the meta-narrative of Scripture, and these people are wanting to argue from the specifics, and they're trying to actually use, ironically, Sabbath and food laws. We saw that separation is one purpose of these, right? And so if these things are still being forced on the church, then what you're going to have is the same Jew-Gentile distinction that you've always had, and you're going to miss out this meta-narrative of Scripture, this divine salvific act that unites people from various nations into the undifferentiated people of God. All right. Lastly, for this verse, festivals and the Sabbath and food and drink bring to mind the topic of worship and the temple. That's where these things were centered around. Okay? Worship and the temple. Let's keep that in mind as we continue on. Very relevant passage here, a good cross-reference. We won't read that, but it's there if you want to consider it or make a note of it. Okay, so summary. So far, verse 16 reminds us of the clearly Jewish background of the false teachers. Paul's argument in this passage builds on the momentum of the meta-narrative of Scripture, and that is, as he calls it, the mystery of Christ. Verse 16 recalls worship-related activities in ancient Israel. reminding us that Christ is what is necessary for proper worship and conduct, not laws about food and drink. Now, this is a little bit, it's the solid food of Scripture, okay? Not like the milk, right? This is some meaty stuff. So here's your second course of your virtual meal. That's almost cruel, isn't it? That looks so good. Any vegetarians? Okay. I mean, that would still be cruel, but just for another reason, I guess. All right. So, verse 17 is very straightforward, given our previous comments, but I do want to read the NLT. It's, I think, a really good translation of this verse. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. That's a very good, captures the meaning well. Okay. Verse 18, this is a difficult one. So let's just start with what is certain. We have very frequent associations both in biblical and extra-biblical literature with asceticism and visions. Okay, so Daniel chapter 10, 2 through 5 would be a good example of this. One from extra-biblical literature that I selected was Joseph and Asenath. Joseph has this marriage in Genesis 41, which is just mentioned in passing, and whenever things in the Old Testament or New Testament like that are just kind of mentioned in passing, of course, later authors come along and say, wouldn't it be nice to know what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened, and then they'll write a story. Okay, so one such story is Joseph and Asenath, and on the eighth day, there's Asenath, and it was dawn, and birds were singing, and dogs were barking, and so forth. Asenath lifted her head just a little from the floor, from the ashes in which she was lying. She was exceedingly tired and could not control her limbs because of want of food for 7 days. And then she engages in some ascetic practices. She strikes herself. And then after a period of time of confession, in chapter 14 of that work, she has a heavenly vision. This was written right around the 2nd century BC to 1st century AD, somewhere around there. So this is just very, very common. And so it's no surprise then that we see asceticism linked to visions. This is a very common practice. Let's dig into something that's not so familiar. We have a couple of options here. So I'll just give you my take on this, and then you can do what you like with it. Worship of angels. Is this literal worship of angels? Or does it refer to worshiping along with the angels? For the grammar nerds, that would be a subjective genitive. Is it a descriptive genitive? Is it angel-like worship? There's some overlap there, but there's a bit of a distinction. Worshiping the angels themselves, this is explicitly idolatry. That would be the objective genitive. And then this is a very intriguing possibility. Could this be a polemical description of what's going on in Colossae by Paul? So, in other words, what they're doing is not explicitly idolatry, but it could lead to idolatry, you see. So an example of this may be when some Protestants look at some Roman Catholics and their treatment of Mary. They may say, you're worshiping Mary. And the Roman Catholic may say, no, I'm not. This is our tradition. This is what we do. And then the Protestant may say, it looks like you're worshiping Mary to me, right? So this would be a polemical exchange. So is this a polemical caricature of what's going on in Colossae? We'll talk more about this in a bit as we cover some more relevant information about this passage. Okay, this word here that I have underlined in Batuon, this is what actually occurs in the inscriptions that I showed you earlier around Laodicea and north of Ephesus. And these inscriptions have been around for a while, and they were fairly quickly identified as being religious texts that describe a second phase of an initiation rite. Okay, so this religious rite where the initiate goes through the second stage and is led into a sanctuary, possibly through a series of underground tunnels, led into this sanctuary by a priest, and then led through a series of religious rites and mystical visions. So the fact that that occurs in Asia Minor, in the immediate context of a religious context and visions, and the fact that that same word occurs here in verse 18 in the context of visions, for me, I think is really indispensable to understanding what the Colossians are dealing with. And so, again, you can do With that, what you like, there are some who disagree with that, but that seems to be a very valuable piece of background information. If this is correct, then we can translate verse 18 as follows. That is, if this background information does actually tell us what was going on there at Colossae. Translation would be, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and invoking angels, which he has seen upon entering the sanctuary. Okay, so there's that temple language. Remember, this is an initiation rite where the person goes into the temple and is led into a series of visions by a priest. Okay, so the setting is a temple. Upon entering the sanctuary, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Okay, so they're gaining some sort of knowledge from these revelations that they're having. A shorter version, let no one condemn you because he has been initiated and you have not. So Paul's saying, don't be distracted by these religious requirements. Now, wherever you stand on that specific issue of the inscriptions and so forth, there have been a number of important studies that have concluded that the setting in verse 18 is a temple setting in one form or another. However you want to get there, whether it's from the local mystery religions, Jewish mysticism, or whatever. And that's very important, and Greg Beale makes a good point here, that what's being described in verse 18 is a false temple. The religious practices that are being imposed on the Colossians, or influencing the Colossians, are resulting in a false temple, as opposed to the true spiritual temple that Paul wants them to build, Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. All right, so it's likely that literal idolatry is not in view, and once again, you can do with that what you like, that's my perspective, that worship of angels does not refer to an organized system of worship like the worship that's given Yahweh. It's very difficult for me to understand Paul's tone overall in the letter to the Colossians. If there's actual idolatry that is threatening the church, if people are wanting to worship angels like Yahweh, if that is threatening the church, if that is influencing the church in any way, it's very difficult for me to explain Paul's overall very positive evaluation of the church. I can't reconcile those two. Worship of angels could be a polemical description. I think that option should be on the table. And then we covered a translation of verse 18, or the gist of it, let no one condemn you because he has been initiated and you have not. I think the reliance on angels was very plausibly practical, seeking help from harm or help in living a moral lifestyle. The end result is that these requirements are resulting in division in the church, that Jew-Gentile distinction that Paul says is no more. Okay, this is a passage we've touched on before, and I'll just read a parallel. I'm not going to comment on verse 19 other than to read this parallel from Ephesians 4, verse 15. Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And these head-body analogies may be difficult for us. It's very common in the ancient world to use analogies based on the physical human body. And so that's what Paul's doing. It makes perfect sense to them. But this really governs how we interact with each other, doesn't it? Maybe there's a problem. Maybe there's some anger or some friction within the church. This governs our behavior. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so that's how we're to interact with each other. And that's how we build the church up. And if you think about it, that's really the foundation of the New Testament church. How do Jews and Gentiles get along? Well, it's not because they have a lot in common, right? It's because of that bond of love that holds them together. Verse 20 uses the word stoicheia, and I want to give you a couple of possible meanings for this word. You have the fourfold elements of the world taken to be fire, water, air, and earth. This is how it's used in 2 Peter 3:10. You have the essential principles in Hebrews 5, and this is where I derived my three-course meal format for this morning's message. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And so that word there, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That's the same word. And so there it clearly means the fundamental teaching. And then you also have the option of spiritual beings that stoicheia can refer to. So obviously, one's interpretive decision there determines how one interprets this passage. You will hear people say that there's no evidence for this word occurring before the third century with reference to spirits. So then it can't mean spirits here. I don't think that's a sustainable argument when I can point to Jewish texts that talk about the angel of the presence, the angels of sanctification, the angels of the spirit of fire, and the angels of the spirit of the winds, and the spirit of the clouds, and the darkness, and the snow, and the hail, and the frost. When you have angels that are associated with all of these natural forces, then how can you say that, well, just because we don't have evidence that stoicheia means a supernatural being before the third century, that can't be in view here? I don't think Paul's audience would have separated the two. So I think to interpret this in a very wooden way as referring to air, earth, fire, water in the ancient context, I think is a bit of a materialistic modern Western influence personally. In this case then, if Paul's referring to supernatural beings, what that means is that Paul is saying, you have died, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, so you have power not only over these regulations and these false teachers, but over the supernatural evil forces behind them. And you, with Christ, share the victory over them, the victory that Paul has previously described back up in earlier in the chapter. So, as we wind down our time here, I will just pass over verses 21 and 22, and I want to comment briefly on this. The appearance of wisdom. This is really, really cool. All right, so Paul mentions wisdom in Colossians 1:9. So let me just read that to you. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom. Okay, so you have spirit and wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work. So spirit, wisdom, understanding, knowledge. Okay, these things, these words occur sometimes even in the same grammatical form in the Old Testament in the context of building the tabernacle and the temple. All right, so let me just read an example. This is really cool, I think, what Paul's doing. So this is Exodus 31. Listen for these same words. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him, that occurs in Paul, filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to work in every good work." Okay, so, and this occurs also in the other passages. I think I listed them here for you. Yeah. The Spirit is absent in 1 Kings 7:14, but it occurs in these other passages and possibly Isaiah 11. So what it looks like is that Paul is talking about building a temple, right? He's literally talking about building a temple in Ephesians 2. It's very clear. And what he's doing is he's drawing off of the physical temple building and the physical tabernacle building of the Old Testament. So how do you build the dwelling place for God in the Old Testament? Well, understanding, filled with the Spirit, wisdom, knowledge. How do you build the spiritual temple, that is, the body of Christ? Well, you spirit, wisdom, understanding, filled, and then for what? For every good work. So it seems like Paul is describing building the spiritual temple in the same terms as building the physical tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. So once again, he's developing this very cool new temple, new creation motif that we've seen previously. And I think that's all I'll say about that slide. But once again, it's there if you want to look at it. Here's the third course, which is dessert. I'm not sure if Does that count as a course, or is that, yeah, I don't know, but that looks good. So let's close. The dessert, by the way, is application. So from our study this morning, 4 points at least of application emerge. The judgment of the false teachers is worthless. Only God's verdict matters, and we've read God's verdict already. And we focused on that this morning as well in the worship meeting. We live in an increasingly post-Christian age, and it's very important to not care about the judgment of the world, to literally not care at all. Speak the truth in love and don't care about the judgment of people that results. Number two, there is real wisdom in Christ. This is very important because we've already touched on the temple theme in the Old and the New Testament, okay? What do you need to build the temple? You need real wisdom. So real wisdom is constructive. Okay, what about false wisdom? False wisdom is destructive. And why is it destructive? Because Paul says, these things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So man-made wisdom doesn't stop the indulgence of the flesh. And the outworking of the flesh is what? Destructive. So you have another contrast here. Constructive or destructive? Which is it? Well, are we choosing the wisdom of the world? Or are we choosing the wisdom of God that comes with being filled with the Spirit? We can say confidently that some people, confidently in my opinion anyway, in Colossae were appealing to angels for various needs through mystical rituals. They did not see Christ as being enough. This resulted in a non-Christ-centered life. And I wanted to read this quote from Doug Moo. Do not let anyone impose upon you a program of spiritual development that does not have Christ at its heart. If with Christ, number four in our application, you died to the world, verse 20, that could be a first-class conditional statement. If you are sitting here this morning, well, you are sitting here this morning, I'm just saying if, because the English language is weird, but you are sitting here, that's a first-class conditional, right? This may be a first-class conditional statement here, or rhetorically it may not be. Maybe Paul wants us to ask, have we really died to the world? It's a good question to ask every day. All right, in closing then, for a closing prayer, I'll read these passages. For through him we have both access of one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And finally, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Thank you.